in our confession of faith tonight. We've been studying this chapter, which deals with Christ the mediator. And the central core doctrines of Christianity are found here in this chapter. Not everything, but at the very heart of our Christian faith, of course, is the person of Christ, who is God incarnate, fully God and yet fully man, and the one who laid down his life to satisfy the justice of God and bring us salvation. The eighth section of the confession reads, "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation." Well, if we were to boil all this down to one sentence, what would we say? I think we would say, Christ is not a failure. That's the bottom line here, is that the Son of God, when he came into the world, did not fail to accomplish all that he intended to do, nor will he be the loser when it comes to the outcome of history. And so, I know it may sound a little undignified or not very theologically sophisticated, but to put it very simply, they're making the point here that Christ is not a loser. And the first way in which we see that is that to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth, listen, certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. So that nobody for whom Christ died is going to be lost. Jesus is not a failure when it comes to being a Savior. If he laid down his life to redeem men, they will actually be redeemed. And when we stop and think about that, that should be one of the basic, you know, presuppositions of any Christian theology, is God is God. And if God is God, then he doesn't fail to do what he wishes to do. If God were somehow prevented from doing what he wanted to do, then there'd be some other force or person or aspect of reality that was in competition with him in which he didn't control. But if there's something outside of him that he doesn't control, then he's not God. Okay, so God doesn't ever fail to accomplish his ends. Who is Jesus? Well, we've learned that he's God the Son. And God the Son came into this world with a particular purpose, a particular program in mind. And we must assume then that his purpose and his program will be achieved. If they were not achieved, then that would undermine our claim to his being God. He wouldn't be sovereign. Thus, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. If Jesus came into this world and purchased redemption for individuals 1, 2, and 3, then there can be no doubt, it cannot fail to be true, it is certain that those individuals 1, 2, and 3 will be saved. Now, people are not saved, however, apart from an appropriate response to the offer of the gospel. And so this raises an interesting question about the intersection of divine and human purposes, or if you will, God's interacting with human personality. If God has determined to save persons 1, 2, and 3, to use my illustration, then can we be confident that they will respond to the gospel correctly? Now, you have two different ways of looking at this. You can say, well, man is like a little god. He has his own will. He's autonomous. He's self-determining. And his personality is so inviolable that it has to be man's choice to cooperate with God, or he won't be saved. Now, if you have that view of man, then of course there's some possibility, isn't there, that God may have all the best intentions in the world, but some people are so perverse and so, you know, hard-nosed and stubborn and unwilling to be plied in the other direction, they just determined they are not going to believe. And since God won't ever, as we're told on this conception, won't ever interfere with man's free will, then it just may be that some people are going to have to be lost even though God intended to save them. You know, when you write it, I haven't even given you the other view, but when you write out the implications of Arminianism, it just refutes itself, doesn't it? How on earth could anyone hold this conception? But you see, there's this kind of, we're going to hold on to our autonomy and our conception of free will. We're going to hold on to our independence from God in such a way that, you know, God can't determine who's going to be saved. The Arminian believes that Jesus came into this world and he atoned for everyone. Every single individual. Not just one, two, three, but the entire lot. Every human being, Christ died for them and paid the price of their sin. However, not everybody's willing to accept it. I mean, isn't that the basis of Arminian evangelistic rallies? Jesus died for you, but you've got to accept him. Now, before I go on, Calvinists say you've got to accept him too. However, the Arminian believes that Jesus died for some individuals who are going to just stubbornly refuse it to the end, and therefore they even say things like, won't it be terrible for you to go to hell with your sins forgiven? Boy, I'll say it would be terrible, but not because for you you're going to hell, but because that means God's not God, he's not just. Your sins are forgiven and yet you're going to go to hell? But the Arminian has this conception that free will is such, and the man's autonomy and independence is such, that though God intends good for all mankind, and though Jesus died for every single individual who ever lived, it will not be effectively applied to everybody. And this is the view that the confession is contradicting. The other way of looking at it is that men do have free will, that they are agents in and of themselves, and yet God is sovereign so that nothing that he has planned fails to take place. And that means God, oh, perish the thought, interferes with our free will. Because if we were to exercise our free will according to the condition of our heart, you know what? None of us would take an interest in the gospel. We'd all say, catch you later, don't have time for this, I've got other desires. God's got to change our hearts. God's got to change us so that we're different people, we see things in a different way. And in particular, God has got to make us willing to submit to him. And therefore, God does mess with our free will. But here's the interesting and mysterious thing about that. The Bible says that God changes man's will without doing violence to his will. That somehow God mysteriously and sovereignly changes men so that they are now willing to do the will of God. It's not as though people say, no, I choose against Jesus and I'll never change my mind, I'm hardened against it, and then God just says, well, I'm going to hammer you into it then, you know, until you finally turn. God makes such an internal renovation that the Bible calls it nothing less than being born again. We start all over again. We see life differently. We're new creatures. So that all those for whom Christ died, since Jesus is God and is sovereign and he never fails, all those for whom Christ died will certainly and effectively have that redemption applied to them. God will be effective in dealing with man's hardened heart and his dead spirit and his free will, which is free to do nothing but evil, God will effectively apply redemption to such a person so that the certainty of Christ's work and its success will not be in question. Put it again, Christ is not a loser. He is not a failure. All right, let's see what scripture passages are used by the Puritans to substantiate this. You'll find them under Q down below. First of all, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Then verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Let's look at both these verses before we move on. First of all, verse 37, which in my ministry I have found to be perhaps one of maybe the most helpful verse in assaging the fears of people about predestination. Because I want you to notice that it says two things here. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So it's absolutely certain that if the Father has chosen certain individuals to belong to Jesus, they will indeed come. No doubt about it, it's going to happen. He will bring it about. And Jesus is the one who's confident about that. He goes, the Father has promised these people to me. He's not going to let me down. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. But notice what is also said here. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says, anyone who comes will not be turned away. And I've maintained for a long time that in the heart of those who are true believers and yet have been led astray by a more or less Arminian conception of salvation, what seems to really concern them about the doctrine of predestination is that there might be people who want to be saved, but God didn't choose them. It's just this arbitrary, you're not on the invitation list, and so you can't come to the party attitude. But what does Jesus say? Anybody who comes to the party is going to be let in. Anyone who comes to me, I'll not cast out. I'm not going to turn away anybody who wants to come. And so now the question for us is, well, who's going to want to come? And the answer is all that the Father has given him. And this also does away with the bogus complaint of Arminians against the Reformed faith when they say, well, then you wouldn't know who to evangelize, would you? Because you don't know who's predestined. To which we say, well, we know that all that turn to Jesus, he's going to accept, so we evangelize everybody. And it's up to God as to who he's chosen and who he will give to his son. Verse 39 reinforces the successful intention of Jesus to save us. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. So much for that brochure that I've run into about, wouldn't it be terrible for you to end up in hell with your sins forgiven? Well, what it tells us here is Jesus is not going to lose anything. Jesus, what did I tell you? Jesus is not a loser. That's tonight's lesson. He said, I'm not going to lose anyone that's been given to me. So you don't have to be concerned that Jesus is doing his best to save you, but he might fall short. I, for one, am glad that my free will is not, in fact, what the Arminian makes it out to be. Because if I really were a quasi-God with that kind of sovereign independence and autonomy from him, then the fact that I have followed Jesus for all these many years would not necessarily mean that I'm going to keep following him, right? I might get perverse and get angry because things don't go my way, or get depressed or wander from the Lord and turn against it all. That can happen. But Jesus says, that won't ever happen to those that I've saved. I won't lose any of them. And on the last day, he will raise it up. we will know the resurrection of life. We will be blessed by God eternally if we belong to Jesus. Now, the verses go on. John 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. All right, Jesus says that he has given his life, or at this point is going to give his life, for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Try reading that, all mankind. Okay, so I'm just going to substitute the words all mankind in here and see how this text of Scripture reads. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for all mankind. And other all mankind I have, which are not of this fold. Well, wash, will it? The sheep are not all mankind. They must be a subset of all mankind. And as it turns out, verse 15 is talking about a subset of all mankind that's different from the subset of all mankind in verse 16. I don't want to drive you away with mathematics talk like this, but you know what a subset is, right? A smaller portion of a larger group. Jesus says that he did not die for all mankind. He died for a smaller group, and that smaller group, which must here be the Jews, is not all for whom he dies either. There's also a subset of mankind among the Gentiles. And when he does his work of redemption, these two folds will become one. There'll be one shepherd. So Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved. But it's not all Jews and not all Gentiles. It's not all mankind. It's only those that Jesus, I mean, he dies only for those that the Father has given him. Okay, so this is the way in which the Puritans established that Christ would not be a loser in terms of his redemptive intentions. Isaiah the prophet had said of the coming suffering Savior, the suffering servant of the Lord, he said he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus will look upon the work he has done and be fully satisfied that it accomplished everything he intended. And so we know that many people, tragically thousands of people, are not going to heaven. Already in the course of history have died in unbelief and stubborn rebellion and have gone to and will be in hell forever. If Jesus died for those people, could he possibly look upon his redemptive work and be satisfied? Because he lost some for whom he died. No. He has seen of the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. Jesus is not a loser. Now, this indicates that redemption is not universal. Redemption is particular and definite. It's for the elect. And the confession goes on to say that Jesus, for their sake, makes intercession. Down below, proof text under R, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, somebody looks at that verse and they say, wow, that seems to contradict what we've been learning. This says Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What does propitiation mean?
Substitution.
It's a different concept. Substitution is important in our doctrine of the atonement. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. You propitiate someone who's angry. And so Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who turns God's wrath away. And the natural response of God to our sin is anger. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. John says he intercedes for us. He's our advocate with the Father. He's the righteous one, so that if we sin, he can appear before God and plead our cause. And in particular, what he pleads is that he has already propitiated. He's already turned the wrath of God away by paying the price of sin. Now, how do we deal with this remark that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world? Does that mean he has propitiated the Father's wrath for each and every individual who lives on planet Earth any time during human history? Well, that's what Arminians will tell you the verse means, but can it mean that? Does Jesus appear as the righteous advocate for every single individual? If he does, every single individual saved, because the Father will not turn away his Son. Jesus will not fail to accomplish all that he intends to. So if Jesus intercedes as the righteous advocate for anybody, they're going to be saved. And yet the Bible doesn't teach all men are going to be saved. So for whom does Christ intercede? For his people. When John is speaking, I would maintain that John is dealing probably with a predominantly Jewish congregation. We have some indications from biblical and extra-biblical history that in his later ministry, he particularly dealt with Jewish believers. In which case, his saying, not our sins only, means not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the Gentiles as well. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Those for whom Christ died have the benefit of his now going before God the Father in our behalf. He intercedes for us. In John, the 17th chapter, you'll read Christ, what's called his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. And Jesus says explicitly in John 17 that he does not pray for all men. He prays only for those whom the Father has given him. And so we know that the intercessory work of Christ is limited. If it is for the whole world, it's for the whole world in the generic sense, all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, blacks and white, thin and fat, tall and short, male and female, whatever division you want to think of, the whole world benefits from his redemptive work. But Jesus says he doesn't intercede for the whole world, for every single person, but only for those that the Father has given him. All right, the confession goes on that Jesus is no failure when it comes also to revealing unto them, those given by the Father, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation. And let's look at the scripture text to understand this. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Then in verse 15 we read, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. There's a particularly intimate relationship. Not only does Jesus call us friends, but he says, I'm going to share with you what the Father has told me. Have you ever had a friend that kind of holds you back and doesn't tell you everything? Jesus says, I'm not that kind of friend. I'll tell you what the Father has said to me. And then Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So redemption includes not just paying the price of our sin, but also abounding in wisdom, letting us know the mystery of God's will, that good pleasure, that good news that he has purposed. John 17:6, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so Jesus has declared the name of God, which is the greatest blessing of all, of course, to have the name of God in our possession. To have his name means his fatherly care. His whole person is applied to us for our good. We know him. We don't say, who is God? We can call him by name. And so part of the work of redemption is the paying the price of sin. Part of it is interceding for those who have been alienated from God. And part of it is revealing to them things they could never have figured out on their own. I don't know if you've ever stopped to reflect on that. Sometimes because we've been Christians for a long time and we've heard it over and over, as we think, I think we lose sight of the fact that we're so familiar with the message would be totally incomprehensible and we couldn't work it out if it were left to us. What if God were to say, all right, I'm willing to save you if you can figure out a way to do it? We'd never come up with it. Jesus has revealed the mystery of God's good pleasure. He has abounded in wisdom toward us. And then the confession adds, he has effectually persuaded them by his Spirit to believe and obey. Now, it's one thing to prove the truth of the gospel, but there are people who have available to them, to themselves, proof, who are nevertheless not persuaded. They just won't give in. It's not just with respect to the gospel. That's one of the ordinary things about human nature, isn't it? People who should know better sometimes don't. They refuse to be persuaded. Now, maybe Jesus will fail. He may have purchased their redemption. He may make intercession for them. He may reveal the truth to them that they never could have figured out. But how will they ever be persuaded? And the Bible teaches, as the confession summarizes, that they are effectually persuaded by his Spirit. And this persuasion brings about the effect of our believing and obeying. Believing and obeying. Let me go over some verses about the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the redemption that's been accomplished by the Son of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So how can anybody be persuaded of what is foolish? What's the stumbling block? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, if I can put it together, is the powerful communication of God's wisdom. Because there are some being called of God who don't look upon this as foolish and as a stumbling block. Romans 1:6, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:28, who have been called according to his purpose. The kind of calling that the Bible is referring to here is effectual. It accomplishes its end. Sometimes we make a call to somebody, right, and they don't answer the phone, or they don't call us back. There's no response. But when God puts in the call, it always has the proper response brought about. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God will actually draw us into the kingdom. And how does he do that? By the Holy Spirit giving us a convincing testimony. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so some have the Spirit, some do not. Those who don't have the Spirit can't discern what this is. They can't receive this. Those who do have the Spirit discern it and believe it. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to those who do have the Spirit discern it and believe it. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And so we know that the way in which those who are saved are persuaded is through the operation of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, does the Holy Spirit apply this persuasive testimony to everybody? Well, unless you believe everyone's saved, by definition, no. Because if the Holy Spirit applied this persuasive testimony to everybody, everybody would be persuaded. So the call of the Father, which is executed and carried out by the testimony of the Spirit, is not for all mankind. And if the Spirit, I mean, even though it's impossible the Spirit could fail in a persuasive work like this, but if the Spirit attempted to persuade men that the Father had not chosen, or men for whom the Son had not died, then the Spirit would not be in harmony. There would be no unity between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. But if there's no unity between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, then the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, collapses, doesn't it? And what you have is three separate persons who don't get along, or at least don't see things eye to eye. They have different plans and purposes, and that means God is not one, but there's three gods. Okay, and God the Father has one intention, God the Spirit another. Or God the Son had one intention, and God the Spirit another. Utterly impossible. Those who have the effective, persuasive testimony of the Spirit applied to them are those for whom Christ died. And those for whom Christ died are the ones the Father has given him. Notice also here that according to the confession, what the Spirit brings about in his persuasive testimony is belief and obedience. It probably won't surprise you to be reminded that the Puritans had no place for easy believism, as we call it today. The notion that you can be converted by believing the truth of the gospel, but your life not being changed. If the Holy Spirit's regenerated you and made you a new creature, if you've been born again, then you're going to live a different kind of life. And so the Spirit effectually persuades them to believe and obey. Christ, we're told further, governs our hearts by his word and spirit so that we are guided and protected, controlled, directed by the Spirit working in the Word. These two have to be kept together. The Word of God, apart from the Spirit, doesn't have power. It's the Spirit that empowers what the Word says. But the Spirit doesn't exercise power apart from the Word, which is the major mistake many charismatics make, is that they can have some kind of free access to the Spirit, but it's not mediated through the teaching of Jesus in his Word. Okay, the scripture text, John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to abide with us. He sends by means of the Father. And then Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus now rules over all things. 2 Corinthians 4:13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Here, the expression, the same spirit of faith, appears to be interpreted as the Spirit who gives faith, having the same Holy Spirit that communicates faith. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. He is none of his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, so we need to have the Spirit in us if we would be sons of God. And if we do, we will be led by that Spirit. Romans 15:18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's by the power of God's Spirit that these things are accomplished, including the powerful preaching of the gospel. And then John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The word of God is what sanctifies us and sets us apart, and yet the power of sanctification is the Spirit. So the Spirit works with the word to bring about the consecration and holiness of God's people. And then I'm so happy the Puritans didn't stop there, although everything they've said thus far is worthy of all kinds of praise and excitement and rejoicing. But the Puritans had a pretty well-balanced systematic understanding that Jesus is no loser. Because they go on to say there's another way in which he did not come into this world with a program that's going to fail. And they say he also is in the about the task of overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Two elements of this have to be emphasized real quickly. First of all, according to the Puritans, this one who has sat down at the right hand of God is going to overcome all of our enemies. In the process of mopping up exercises, he's already accomplished redemption. He is the victor. He's been resurrected from the dead, and now he's finishing the task. And that means he's overcoming our enemies. Not a few of them, all of them, ultimately. So the Puritans expressed here what might be considered a mild form of postmillennialism. Because the enemies of Christ are going to be put down. All of them are going to be overcome. And this by his almighty power. The second point I want to make, though, is that the way in which Jesus conquers the enemies of his people is not the way premillennialists teach at all. Premillennialists and dispensationalists say, oh yeah, Jesus will conquer our enemies. He's going to come back and beat them into the dirt. He's going to come back with guns and bazookas and military might, and he's going to finally, you know, clean up planet Earth. Now, you may not think that's what's taught, but that is what is taught. It's just that, of course, they don't like to put it that way because it doesn't really sound very delicate, does it? But that is the conception of Christ's victory. Here the Puritans tell us, though, that his victory is going to be in such manner and ways as are, what, appropriate, consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And what is the dispensation? How is it that Jesus operates in this age, in this era? Jesus said he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Did Jesus approve of Peter taking the sword and saying, that's right, Peter, let's show him? He said, you don't understand, Peter. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the power that he exercises is exercised by the Holy Spirit. And it's evident in such things as 3,000 people being converted on the day of Pentecost. That's his present dispensation or way of operating. It is now the gospel that is correcting the nations and changing them. And it's according to that wonderful and unsearchable dispensation that he's going to overcome all our enemies by his almighty power. pretty good stuff. Jesus is not going to lose. The Great Commission is going to be accomplished. All nations are going to be discipled. And here's what the Bible says. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How long will Jesus sit at the right hand of God before he comes back? Till every enemy's been put down. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, when will death be destroyed? When Jesus raises people from the dead, right? So that means prior to the resurrection, all the other enemies will have to have been put down and made subject to his rule and control. Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You notice that Jesus doesn't simply rule for himself, he rules for the sake of his people. And all of their enemies will become as ashes under their feet. They will not only be subject to him as a footstool, but they will be ashes under our feet as well. Again, this is not intended as a literal prophecy. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor to talk about the way in which we will not be the butt end of history. We will not just be the, you know, the doormat for unbelievers, but the day is coming when they will be put down and the Christian principle will be ascendant in the earth. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, so that even the demonic forces have Christ triumphing over them, and openly it's displayed that he is the ruler. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the nations have been given to him as his inheritance, and he will not fail in the task of sending the gospel around the world so that all will be discipled and all enemies will be subdued and his people will be protected. Well, as I said, this section of the confession basically is just saying Jesus, he's no loser from beginning to end. All right, do you have any questions quickly before we end tonight? Okay, well then, next time we come together, we'll launch into chapter 9 and begin refining our understanding of the Christian faith by looking at the issue of free will.